Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 13 as we continue our study, our meditation, our consideration on this extremely, I would say, uniquely glorious portion of God's Word. Romans chapter 13, I'll begin reading at verse 8. These are the words of God. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are ever willing to confess to you that we are indeed the sheep that love to wander. But we're thankful that you have given us this plumb line of your word. Thankful that you have given us this refuge, this place where there is great light, great truth, a path of holiness and righteousness set out before us. So, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes one more time to see glorious things in your word. Father, show us yourself in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. Convince us again of your delight to forgive sins for Jesus' sake, and we will give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I have said several times, as we began the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Rome 2,000 years ago. God the Holy Spirit is piling up through his servant Paul, command, imperative on top of imperative, but we need to remember that all of this rests upon the many considerations, the many explanations and illustrations of the gospel that we were given in the first 11 chapters of Romans. I will, near the end, I'll close with a warning that James gives us about the improper use of God's law. So Paul, as he continues here, we considered a couple weeks ago, submission to authorities, and Paul reminds us there that we are to give proper respect, even obedience to the civil magistrate because they are God's ministers, they are his deacons. And so now here in chapter 8, he turns away from what is owed to the civil magistrate to what we owe to one another, to what we owe to our neighbor. But he begins with this admonition. Look at verse 8 there. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Owe no one anything. Now that, by current definition and by current statistics, that was a very un-American thing for Paul to say. Owe no one anything. The average credit card debt in the U.S. right now, just a few statistics here, by state, this is average, okay? Average credit card debt in the U.S. right now, by state, the average Alaskan carries about $7,000 on their credit card month to month. That's the high. Mississippi, for some strange providence, is low, $4,500 that they carry on their credit cards month to month. By generation, millennials carry about $5,000 of debt. Gen X, about $7,200 worth of debt. Baby boomers weighing in at $6,700. Okay. So this is a flagrant disobedience of what God, through Paul, has commanded here in verse 8. No, owe no one anything. Now, need to be careful here. Borrowing is not necessarily sinful. But it is, as the word necessarily entails, it is indebtedness. In other words, it makes us obligated to another. And by that obligation limits our freedom. It limits our choices and our options. And so, again, indebtedness is not necessarily sinful, But we need to be careful. It is, in a, you could use even a stronger word there, it is in some sense, it is slavery, because again, it makes us beholden to another. Several years ago, late 90s, I think right before Y2K, my sons and I got our first for real mountain bikes. And so I purchased mine. My oldest son, Josiah, had enough money to purchase his, which at that time was about $1,000, but our youngest son, Jason, did not have the cash reserves to be able to do that. And so his older brother, Josiah, offered to loan him the money so that all three of us at the same time could get bikes and, you know, all that father-son time riding bikes together. And Jason readily agreed. I thought that was a wonderful thing. So borrowed $1,000, and then Jason had a paper route at that time, and so he had the means to begin to pay back this this loan, but this one time after he had got his money from his paper route, he was describing to me all the things that he was going to buy with that money, and it was a big list. And I said, but you borrowed $1,000 from your brother, so really that kind of belongs to him, doesn't it? Well, what do you mean? Well, and I had a chance to explain to him that, okay, you borrowed the money, but now you need to pay the money back. That's not free money. You need to pay that back. And then as it really began to dawn on him what that meant to his monthly income, in that there was going to be this large chunk of his monthly income that was not going to be his to spend as he would like to, but rather would have to give that money back to his brother. About 2 months later, he came to me. And just a little guy, but just under this crushing load of debt, came to me and said, "Pop, I think I've learned my lesson." I said, "What lesson is that?" He said, "I am never going to do this again." Okay. Interestingly, in the providence of God, he wound up some years later as a financial advisor with Edward Jones, and wound up counseling people who were wrestling with the same kinds of problems there. Okay. So again, not necessarily sinful, but as the word necessarily entails, it is indebtedness. It makes us obligated to another, and by that obligation limits our freedom, choices, and options. So the Bible addresses the topic of lending and debt, not forbidding either necessarily, but rather regulating them. Again, look back there at verse 8, don't borrow if you can't pay it back. Don't borrow if you can't pay it back. Now, again, you look at the statistics for the average American in Alaska, $7,000. Now, just think about how much money you would have to spend just to service the interest on $7,000. And again, millennials and Gen X and baby boomers alike carrying this really unwieldy load month to month on their credit cards. And so really, so the first command, again, don't borrow if you can't pay it back. Honestly, this would just, verse 8 here would be just a wonderful place for Americans to start getting their finances in order, submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but we also learn from the parable of the talents that it is lawful to borrow, here I think in the parable of the talents, lawful to borrow for business enterprises, in other words, with the intent of using the money to increase wealth or utility, perhaps just reliable transportation to get back and forth to work, which you need to be able to work, but not for items that immediately depreciate in value. And so, again, there is a place and there is a way to borrow money with the idea of using that. So you buy the widget machine so that you can build widgets and sell those widgets for a profit, pay back what you spent for the machine, and increase. So again, in the parable of the talents, it could be lawful to borrow if the idea is to increase wealth or utility. We also see from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people, with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Or Psalm 15 and verse 5, he who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. So money, in other words, money can never be loaned out in order to take advantage of the poor in their distress. That is several years ago, was giving counsel to a man who owned one of those payday loan places here in town, and thought it was, you know, just perfectly legit to be able to do that, and just talked about who the clientele were, these people that were in great distress, and so were willing to sign for a loan, even though the interest rates would be somewhere above 20% if they paid back, and then that 20% went up week after week after that. And so the Bible says, okay, if you're going to lend to the poor in their distress, it is never okay to do that, asking interest on that. You are to do that to help them, not to take advantage of them. Money can never be loaned out in order to take advantage of the poor and their distress. There's an interesting book that's been written recently called, I believe it's The Makers and Takers, and he very ably demonstrates that is one of the that is one of the main sins that Jesus was railing against in his ministry as he addressed those in Jerusalem and Judea, the ones that were taking advantage of the poor by charging them exorbitant interest. But again, verse 8, no one anything except to love each other. So as you're thinking about this, as you're thinking about this issue of debt and such, and again, it's a very American temptation. Here's a thought experiment as you evaluate your own finances. It just has to do with liquidity. Okay, what is your liquidity? In other words, if an angel of the Lord appeared to you and told you to serve in Africa as a missionary, and I'm setting it up in this thought experiment so that it is absolutely clear to you that the Lord wants you to be a missionary in Africa. Here's the question. Could you sell your assets? And when I say sell, I mean at fire sale prices, half or maybe two-thirds of what they're actually worth. Could you sell your assets, meet your obligations with some reserve, and answer the Lord's call? If not, you are very likely beholden to another. Someone other than Jesus is calling the shots, as it were. And especially in these times, as we've seen over these last couple years, in these times of massive magisterial overreach, this issue here is increasingly important to us as we determine to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be free to obey Jesus rather than Caesar when Caesar's commands and prohibitions come into conflict with King Jesus. So there, verse 8, that's where Paul begins. Owe no one anything except to love each other. And then he continues, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. It's interesting, so first here, that Paul speaks about this command to love one another. He frames it in terms of a debt, something that is owed. So not simply something that we are to do in obedience, but rather speaks about love as love's debt. And notice how Paul artfully transitions from debts that we can repay to a debt, as he talks about here, that honestly can never be repaid. So there's just this artful transition from debts that we can repay and ought to repay to a debt that can never be repaid. Paul wants us to understand love as a debt that we owe, something that we are obliged to give to our neighbor. Robert Haldane says this, love here is beautifully represented as a debt that is never paid. It is a debt that ever remains due. Christians not only love one another, are to love one another continually, but to abound and love more and more. The more they pay of this debt, the richer they will be in the thing that is paid. Is that beautiful? Okay. The more they pay of this debt, the richer they will be in the thing that is paid. We are constantly tempted to think about things like love and things like giving as it's a closed system. Okay, there's only so much pie in the pie. But as Robert Haldane reminds us here, the more we pay of this debt, the richer we will be in the thing that is paid. In God's economy is not a closed system. And the more that we love, the more that we give ourselves in love to others, the more we are filled up with the very same. So it's framed as a command. It says, love one another, agapao. means to, the meaning of agapao is twofold. It's number one, it's an act of the will. It's something that we do, that we choose to do. But interestingly, also in agapao, there's the element of taking delight in. Okay? So it is an act of the will, but it also implies taking delight in another. And then, so when Paul says love one another, he's talking about reciprocal relationships, especially within the body of Christ. And then he gives us the reason for this debt. He says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In other words, love for God and love for neighbor are the greatest commands. Jesus was asked that question one time. He didn't paw at the ground or scratch his head and say, that's a great question. There's so many commands. Don't force me to choose one. I mean, he had a ready answer. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. The law includes both love for God and love for neighbor. And these two are distinguishable. We can distinguish love from God and love for our neighbor, but we are never to separate them. As God said about a man and a woman joined in marriage, what God has joined together, let no man separate. We could say the same thing about love for God and love for our neighbor. Yes, we can distinguish them one from another, but they can never be righteously separated from one another. Why? Because love for God always, always manifests itself in love for others. John Calvin says this, Paul's design is to reduce all the precepts of the law of love so that we may know that we see them rightly as obedience to the commandments. When we observe the law of love, and when we refuse to undergo any burden in order to keep it, but Paul refers not to the whole law, but speaks only of what the law requires from us as to our neighbor. And it is doubtless true that the whole law is fulfilled when we love our neighbors. Why? For true love towards man does not flow except from the love of God, and it is its evidence, as it were, its effects. So Paul says, if we are loving our neighbor as God commands us, if we are able to do that, we are only able to do that because we started first with loving God. Again, they can be distinguished, but they cannot be separated. But this provokes the question, okay, well, Paul, debt, why are you speaking about this command as if it's a debt, if it's something that I owe? Deuteronomy 10:19, God says this, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God through Moses says, okay, these sojourners, these aliens that are living amongst you, you must love them. Why? Okay, because you were once a sojourner in Egypt. God showed mercy on you. God was loving in his disposition toward you, and so now you are obligated to love the sojourner. Why? Because you were once a sojourner and a recipient of God's love and mercy. It's the same way that Paul frames this in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Every time we forgive one another, we're not only reflecting, but we're celebrating the reality that God has forgiven us for Jesus' sake. But it starts with what God has done for us. John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And so our love for our neighbor is simply the outworking or the outflow of receiving God's love for us. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Now watch this. And we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Then we see in Matthew chapter 18, this is the end of what we call the parable of the unmerciful servant, and we read this. Jesus says, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." So the debt is incurred. The reason that we are given, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, is that we have, because of the way that God has loved us, because of the way that he, and again, not for any reason of deserving in us, has loved us freely. And Paul says, and that has made us a debtor to love, a debtor to God, to love our neighbor. Sinclair Ferguson observes this: so God's mercies to us obligate us to repay a debt that can never be repaid. Okay, now think about that. Okay. So it obligates us to pay a debt, as Paul says here, that can never actually be repaid, in contradistinction to those debts that can be and ought to be paid. God's mercies obligate us to repay a debt that can never be repaid, but God, as it were, sets up an installment plan whereby we can make daily payments. How? By loving our neighbor, okay? So no matter how often we do this, no matter how well we do this, because God's love for us is infinite, that we've incurred a debt that can never be repaid, and that's not the point. God isn't expecting us to go quid pro quo here, to repay, but he does, and I think I like the way that Ferguson puts it here, it's as if he has set us up on an installment plan whereby we can make daily payments. How? Loving God by loving our neighbor. So there's love's debt. Secondly, love's directives. The great command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul begins, he quotes these commands that we see from the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Now it's interesting, but because these are not in the order that we find these commands in our English Bibles today. Our English Bibles were translated from the Hebrew text, but in the order given to us in the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek about 3 centuries before Christ's incarnation. But this was the Bible, this was the translation of the Bible that was widely used by first century Christians, many of them who couldn't speak Hebrew. And then Paul goes on and says, and any other commandment, presumably any of the other 10 commandments. And then he describes it this way. In other words, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We keep the law not by treating it like a series of boxes to be checked, but rather the law is fulfilled when we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Love is not checking the boxes. We avoid adultery. We avoid adultery not merely because of divine judgments. We avoid adultery because of the devastation that it causes, the harm that it causes to others. We do not murder, not merely to avoid the consequences of doing so, but because we love others. And then here, this is something interesting about God's law. And we love others. We even love others that do us wrong. We even love others. We are to love others even that we are maybe tempted to murder. Exodus 23 and verse 4. This is a part of God's law, part of the way that he has laid out for us to love our neighbor. He says this: if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Seriously? My enemy? Well, this would be a wonderful opportunity. All I have to do is to do nothing. All I have to do is to be passive in this situation, and harm will come to my neighbor. This is payback. This is my opportunity. Okay, I don't have to do anything positively. I just have to just not do something. And God, through his servant Moses, says, if you see your neighbor's ox or donkey straying, you take it back to your enemy. Why? Because you are to love your enemy. So we don't steal from our neighbor because we love him. We don't covet our neighbor's goods and possessions because we love him and don't want any of our desires to negatively affect our relationship with him. Now, interestingly here, love is defined negatively, in other words, in terms of the harm that we do not do to our neighbor. And this is most likely because it is a more concrete and comprehensive way to understand and apply God's law. It's important that we recall Jesus' definition of a neighbor. We see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. After the man that Jesus was talking with correctly articulated that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and so, but that provoked the question, who exactly is my neighbor? Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, reminding us that our neighbor basically is the person who is in front of us at this moment. Our neighbor is the person in the nearest proximity. So we gather from here that love is not, as some think today, love is not antithetical to the law. Rather, it describes what love in practice looks like. The law gives shape, color, and direction to the love in our hearts. One of the old Puritans described it this way. This says, in salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ frees us from the strictures of the law. And then in sanctification, he takes us back to the law of God, not as a way to be saved, but rather as a description of the way that we can live our lives in ways that are pleasing to God. As our own Matt Taylor would undoubtedly affirm and agree with, the most powerful locomotive engine on the planet is at best useless and at worst dangerous without tracks to guide its tremendous power. So if you don't know this, Matt Taylor grew up running railroads, steam engines and diesel engines up in Skagway, Alaska. The railroad is in his blood. So he knows better than any of us. These engines are very, very powerful. At best, they would be useless. At worst, they would be extremely destructive without the tracks to guide that power. So God, by loving us and by pouring his Spirit into us, has given us this tremendous capacity. And it really is unique in all the world, okay? Given us this tremendous capacity to love. Well, how is that love to be directed? And Paul says, well, then go back to the law of God. It will direct you. Then lastly, we see here love's design. Paul's inclusio, notice that he starts in verse 8, ends in verse 10, points us to the purpose of loving others, fulfilling the law of God. But again, as we've considered, but Jesus said there are two great laws, love for God, love for neighbor. But listen to what John says about this in his first epistle. He says, we love because he, God, first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So as John notes here, the first great law is proved, the first great law is fulfilled as we love one another. So just a few words of application here. First, this warning that I spoke about a minute ago, this warning from James. He says this in the second chapter. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Okay, so he says, okay, this is the second great law, according to the scripture, in other words, directed by the word of God. Okay, you are doing well. But, verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. In other words, law keeping in order to obtain salvation is fatally dangerous. If you think that you can keep the law so perfectly that you are able to please God simply by your law keeping, in some way make him indebted to you to give you salvation, James says you are fatally wrong. Because whoever's trying to do this must keep the whole law, otherwise they become guilty of breaking all of it. So there's the warning. We are not to take Paul's words here in Romans chapter 13 as some sort of formula to gain God's favor and our salvation. No, as Paul writes elsewhere, okay, we are saved by grace through faith, period, plus nothing. So then, nextly there, we have, I'll call it an invitation from Jesus, this at the end of Jesus' parable about the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. He said, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" He says, "Truly, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me." And this helps us answer that question that we face every year at Christmas time and birthdays and maybe even Father's Day. Yeah, what do you get the man that already has everything? You ever find that place with your husband or your father? It's like, what am I going to get? He already has everything that he wants. What do you get the man who has everything? I checked this morning. Elon Musk's net worth is $215 billion. Okay? Remember, $1 billion is 1,000 million, and he has $215 billion. Okay? Man, what do you get that guy for his birthday, right? Okay. What do you get the man? You could empty your bank account, right? Elon here, and he would say, "I think I have that much in the console of my Tesla, thank you," or maybe loose change on the top of his dresser. What do you get the man that has everything? King Jesus, who owns everything, Elon Musk is a pauper in comparison to King Jesus. Jesus, who owns everything, gives us the opportunity to bless him by blessing his image bearers. He especially identifies himself with the weak and with the needy, and certainly he identifies with those whom he has purchased with his blood and filled with his spirit. Jesus, who owns everything, gives us the opportunity. It's an invitation. It's sad that we read Matthew chapter 25 and perhaps all we think about is, man, I don't want to be one of those goats. I don't want to be judged like that. When we ought to be reading that parable as an invitation, an opportunity to bless our Savior by blessing those who bear his image, by blessing the weak and needy, by blessing those whom he has purchased with his blood and filled with his spirit. Ellen's sister, Nina, has been a huge blessing to us over the years. And there's something really strange about the way that she has loved my wife and especially our kids. She's been our, in some ways, kind of our guardian angel, and has provided all kinds of things for our children that we just weren't able to provide for them. And this is really strange, but I have been more blessed by the way that she has loved and given to and taken care of our children than if she had done those same things for me. Isn't that weird? But that's the way that it works, okay? Our children are part of us. Our children are these little units that we love and care about deeply. And so when somebody comes alongside and blesses them and provides for them, loves them, okay, it's a blessing that comes to us despite the fact that the gifts weren't given directly to us. King Jesus, who owns everything, gives us the opportunity, the invitation to bless him by blessing those who bear his image, blessing the weak and needy with whom he identifies, blessing those he has purchased with his blood and filled with his spirit. In other words, loving others fulfills the law of God by making real, by making tangible our love for God. Loving others fulfills the law of God by loving and blessing those whom he identifies with and thereby blessing him. Our God and Father, through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the outpouring and infilling of his Spirit, as John says, we love because he first loved us, but he has given us this great capacity to love one another. And not only has he given us this capacity, this power, but through the law that he has given to us, has given us directives, ways that we can specifically, tangibly, love him by loving one another, by loving and blessing those whom he identifies with and thereby blessing him. And this is a great, again, these are not boxes to check, but rather an invitation and opportunity to embrace, and that to the glory of our Savior God, and amen.